Well, the story I'm going to tell you was checked out on the Snopes website, and you know Snopes would never lie to you, right? So that proves it. It does indeed seem to be a legitimate story. Picture this: Fairbanks, Alaska, the Nordstrom store. Customer walks in with two snow tires in his hand, plunks the snow tires down on the countertop in front of the cashier. And for all of you who know, you know, Nordstrom's is a pretty classy store. And for all you women who can imagine the dresses and everything that will go on that countertop in the course of a day. And he puts these snow tires on the countertop and he says that he wants his money back. The cashier looks at the price tag sticker still on the tires, goes into her cash register, pulls out $145 and hands it to the guy, and he walks out of the store. It doesn't matter that Nordstrom's has never sold tires to anybody, never mind that particular man. They sell high-end clothing, mostly for girls, I think. And John Nordstrom of the Nordstrom family was there watching this, and he says that it's true. This is the way it happened. And the reason it happened is because Nordstrom has this amazing customer service policy, and the customer wanted his money back. And the cashier was trained to do customer service, and so she just handed the guy $145. And the store had only recently opened. Before that, it was a tire store. And this guy had purchased tires from that location not very long prior to the changeover, and he didn't know. And the Nordstrom cashier just thought, we have to keep this customer happy, and we'll work it out with the tire store however we have to. And so she did totally the right thing. Amazing. That is the Nordstrom's policy for customer service at work. Today I want to tell you about something that is very important. I am deviating from my Luke series because this is something that I have been exercised about for some time. And I just wanted to talk to you about this wonderful text in 1 Corinthians 13 again, which you know very, very well, I know. But this is just so life-changing, and it is so important to me, to us, to everybody, that I just wanted to deviate from our Luke series and talk about these wonderful ideas in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't know how you could ever find outside of the gospel itself, but this is related to the gospel, outside of the gospel itself, anything that is more important than what we have right here in the little text you heard in the scripture reading today. If you'll join me there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, you see again, and I want to especially have you notice something in verse 5 and something in verse 7. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not exalt itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unfittingly, inappropriately. Love does not seek her own, is not easily provoked. And then this, love thinks no evil. That is just huge. And verse 6, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love, in verse 7, bears all things, believes all things. And that's the other big phrase I wanted to call your attention to. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The phrase from verse 5 that love thinks no evil, and the phrase from verse 7 that love believes all things, I want to join together into one huge principle today. That is a guiding principle for life. I have told you that it has been my experience at several times in my life to learn biblical principles better from people who weren't even Bible-believing Christians, people who did not love God's word, maybe people who weren't Christians at all, than I had learned them from the preachers and seminary professors in my life. And this is true of this text. I don't know how this happens, but somehow it is possible in the insulated world of Christianity for people to glance over life-changing principles that they've heard thousands of times, and to be unchanged by them. But these statements in verse 5 and verse 7 together are absolutely life-changing and absolutely critical. And you wonder, how could we miss it? Why did I have to learn these things, not from the preachers and the Bible commentaries around me, but why did I have to learn these things from lost people? And it's just so awful and embarrassing that that happens, but sometimes that's what happens. And the lost people sometimes are better at this than we are. And that's a pity, but it's also something that we can change. And God helping, we shall. All right, so our text, putting this together, we are suggesting that love thinks no evil and love believes all things, even in the marketplace. We're talking about love and this description of love, if you will, the definition of love. And it has these two groundbreaking, earth-shaking, earth-shattering principles that love does not think evil. Now, you've heard me harp on this from time to time, and I hope you'll let me harp away again today. But love thinks no evil, and that is like the other statement that says love believes all things. Now, of course, we need to qualify this just a little before we can make sense of it at all. But when we say love thinks no evil, we are saying perfect love. And here on this side of heaven, there is no such thing as perfect love. So love thinks no evil and love believes all things. It is not possible on this side of glory to believe all things that people tell you. And we're sorry for that. But you see, the word belief is there, right? Love believes all things, and belief is what we might call trust. Either way, these are synonyms. And we want to trust people, and in perfect love, we would trust them implicitly. We do not have perfect love on this side of perfection, glory. But we want to come as close to this ideal as we can. Not only do we want to come as close to this ideal as we can in our families, which I'll say something about in just a moment, in our church, which I'll say something about in just a moment. But the really, really amazing thing here is that we want to trust people as best we can, even in the marketplace. We know that because when Paul's talking to the Thessalonian believers, matter of fact, you should join me there. If you turn in your Bibles to this really wonderful text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 12. Notice what it says here. We're supposed to love all people, even non-Christians, all people all around the world. And this is the best verse of the New Testament to show that. So 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. You think, okay, I know that. You know, we are in the Christian church and we're supposed to love one another. And the Lord should make you increase in that and abound in that. So you have abundant love for one another. But then the next phrase is even more important. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And here it is. And toward all men. Wow. So not only am I supposed to trust you if I love you because you're Christians, I'm supposed to trust you if I love you even if you're not a Christian, if you're an atheist. And again, you come as close to the ideal as you possibly can because that's what love demands. So it's not like you can really trust all people everywhere all the time. But if you love somebody, you want to. And that's the most important thing. You want to trust a person. I love you. I want to believe what you're telling me. Sometimes, you know, you do this with your children. Your children are looking at you and you think, I don't believe what you're saying is correct. And you're looking me right in the eyes. I don't believe what you're telling me is correct, but I want to believe. You know, you got strawberry jelly all over your face. Have you been in the jelly? No. I can't believe you. But you should know you're my child and I want to believe you. And that's what love does. So sometimes you can't, this side of glory, you can't believe all things. You want to though, right? That's the thing. I want to. But what happens? At a certain point in your adult life, you get cynical. At a certain point in your adult life, you begin to think, well, everybody's against me. You know, the whole world is bad and there's nothing good left. And at some point you think, you know what? I'm just not going to trust anybody anymore. I just won't. Because when I trust people, I get hurt. And then we hit 1 Corinthians 13 again, especially verse 5 and especially verse 7. And it says, you can't go there. You can't say, I'm not going to trust people. Of course, you might not be able to trust them, but you must always wish to, because that's what love does. And you know what's so awful about this? I learned these things primarily, I'm so sorry to say, I learned these things primarily through the corporate world. And I hate to say that, but it is so. Nordstrom's. In Fortune magazine's list of 100 most admired corporations in America, Nordstrom's is on that list every single year. Every single year they've ever done the survey, they are among the 100 most admired corporations in the world. They also have another list called the best corporations to work for. And they've been on that list every single year that Forbes magazine has done this. And what you have to know is that Nordstrom's trusts their customers. That's why the cashier gave $145 to that guy because of his snow tires. You think, well, you cannot trust people like that. You can't do that. They're going to just walk all over you. And Nordstrom's trusts its customers. Employees at Nordstrom average $19 an hour, and they have health insurance and other benefits. No other retail store does that. So every single year, you ask the employees, do you like working at Nordstrom? And they're at one of the top tier of companies that are most loved in this area of who you work for. That's Nordstrom's. And you think, well, the employees are going to take advantage of you. The employees have an employee handbook. And the employee handbook is written on a card, a single card. And there's only one rule on the card. And it's a great rule. It says, rule number one, use best judgment in all situations. There will be no additional rules. For the employee handbook, like, you are a cashier at Nordstrom. You are a sales representative. Here's what we want you to do. Use best judgment at all times. And the employees love it. All right, I will do right by my customers. And all the employees say, this is one of the 100 best corporations to work for. That's what's happening in the corporate world. But somehow we as Christians, we don't trust people. Say, I would never do that. You'll get walked all over. Believe me, I know about the total depravity of mankind. And they're going to hang you out to dry. Well, Nordstrom doesn't think so. And you know what? Neither does 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 7. Say, you know what you have to do? You have to wish to believe people, because that's what love is. I want to believe. Say, they're not even Christians. Yes, that's why. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And toward 3:12. And toward all men. We're going to love, and our love is going to increase and abound to one another and to all men. And we must not let Nordstrom do 1 Corinthians 13 better than we do, right? L.L. Bean is famous for its customer service, its satisfaction. Their guarantee is our products, by the way, ranked number 3 in MSN's Customer Service Hall of Fame in the year 2011. Their guarantee. Our products are guaranteed to give 100% satisfaction in every way. Return anything purchased from us at any time if it proves to be otherwise. We do not want you to have anything from L.L. Bean that is not completely satisfactory. Their CEO said, our customers seem to appreciate and respect the integrity of our service guarantee, and they are loyal. They like being trusted. Huh. Think, well, you can't do that. I mean, these guys are going to wear boots for 5 years, and they're going to send them back. Don't you know what's going to happen? And there are, from time to time, people who do that. But for the most part, they're trusting people. They don't trust them. Believe me, I'm a Christian. I know you can't trust people. They do. It works out okay for them, doesn't it? But we don't. Say, well, you know what it says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about, you know, not thinking evil of people and believing people You know how it says that? Well, I just got to tell you, sometimes the Apostle Paul is a little unbelievable. So when you hit that, the important thing is you ricochet off that and just ignore it and go to the next verse. You'll like that one better. And we do it. And how awful it is. I've been reading recently about the POWs that were in the Korean War. Our guys were captured. And they had an unusual thing happen in the Korean War with our POWs. 38% of those guys died. And that had never happened in any of our previous wars. These POWs oftentimes live, but in the Korean War, we had more deaths than at any other with our POWs. And when the military went in to see what was going on, they were astonished to find that 10 out of 12 camps that they first inspected didn't even have barbed wire around them. And they didn't have guard dogs. And they oftentimes didn't even have machine gun towers. And they didn't have that many guards. I thought, well, what is going on in these camps that would make all of our guys die like this? Like, what was going on? And they were astonished to hear the reports coming in from fellow POWs who lived. And they said it was common during the Korean War for a prisoner to utterly lose hope. And he would walk into his hut, sit down in a corner, put a blanket over his head and just die. And they called it give up itis. He just gave up. And they had absolutely no hope. They put the blanket over their heads and will themselves to die. And they would often die within 2 days, utterly hopeless. So then that raised the question of what was happening in these camps that would destroy hope like this compared to other POW situations. And the lead psychologist for the American military interviewed 1,000 out of 4,000 of the prisoners, POWs, who did survive and return. And he found out that the North Koreans, and particularly the Chinese who were teaching the North Koreans, had very specific ways of causing these POWs to lose hope. And here's what they did. In the first place, they gave them little rewards, food and cigarettes, for snitching on each other. Anytime any prisoner did anything that would not make, you know, the commandant happy, another prisoner would snitch on it. And then the one who snitched would get a cigarette or a little treat of some kind. And the thing is, they didn't even punish the guy who had done something wrong. In many cases, they didn't punish because the main idea was not to punish prisoners further. The main idea was to turn the prisoners against one another. And pretty soon, this guy had snitched on that guy, and everybody began to hate everybody else. And they couldn't stand to be around each other. So now the Americans didn't want to be with the Koreans, and the Americans didn't want to be around the Americans either. The second thing they did was they would have these indoctrination classes about the evils of America and capitalism and greed and all of those things. And then they would have the guys write down sometimes once a month or even more than once a month, write down their autobiographies. You know, your life story. Tell us your life story. And they would write down their life stories. And they wanted details in these life stories. And so a lot of times the American prisoners would write something brief and they'd throw it back and say, no, you left something out. You must be forgetting something. And eventually these guys would write down something that they did in their lives that caused them grief or shame. Let us say they stole something. Let us say that they bullied someone. Let us say that they had lied to their parents, something like that. And that came up in the autobiographies. Well, once they wrote that, then their inquisitors had something over them for which they felt guilt and shame. And this extreme self-examination was taking place publicly. So now this prisoner just admitted that one time he stole something from the local store. And all of the guys around would be writing notes. Oh, so-and-so stole something from the local store where he grew up. And they were all now suspicious of one another again. Again, the lead psychologist who was doing all of this, Major William E. Mayer, was trying to give people an idea of what this would be like. And he says, it's a situation in which, like during a party or something, you've talked about yourself and suddenly you find you've gone farther than you intended. And maybe you've told more about yourself than you had originally planned to do. You've exposed yourself. You've told confidential business or private affairs. And these men, your fellow prisoners, these men who were listening to each other, paying attention, being critical, making suggestions, jotting it down, or just storing it in the backs of their minds against each other. And they would leave the self-criticism meeting, and they would walk in 10 or 12 different directions, not together, feeling very isolated indeed. So in other words, you have dirt on me, I have dirt on you, and we have no cohesion, and let's all just go away from each other. And destroyed all sense of hope. The third thing they were doing, they make sure that the prisoners only heard bad news. Now, if somebody's girlfriend or wife from back home broke up and they sent a letter, oh, that would be immediately delivered to the prisoners. Oh, look it. You know, your wife left you, your girlfriend left you. But if there was good news, you know, so-and-so had a birthday, somebody just had a big celebration for graduation. If there's good news, oh, they wouldn't deliver that letter. The only thing they got was bad news. So you put the pieces together. They were snitching on one another, so they couldn't stand to be around each other. If there was bad news, they heard that, but they didn't hear good news. Extreme self-criticism. Yes, when I was a kid, I did this. And when it was all done, there was such an atmosphere of suspicion that there was nothing that could be done. And they would walk into a hut, pull a blanket over their heads, and die. You know, the cure for that is right here in the text that we're looking for. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love just doesn't think evil of someone. So when you were a kid, you stole from the local store. Now, we're not glad about that. But you know what? We've all done a lot of things, and I don't really have the stomach to criticize you because I've done similar things myself. So that's how it is. Love thinks no evil. All right, so you snitched on me, but I understand these are adverse circumstances. And I wish you didn't snitch on me, but you know what? I just love you anyway. And love believes all things. Well, I want to believe the best of you. These are American boys, and we're all under pressure here, and it's like nothing else we've ever seen in our lives. And everybody can crack. Everybody can do something really awful in a prison camp, and they don't let you sleep, and pretty soon you're blathering idiot, and you might say a lot of things about people. And so, you know, I just want to trust you. But if that's not the case, then you see how it turns out, and men have no hope. And when you're done with hope, when nobody trusts you, and there's no hope of anything good in this world, then you just die. Well, we learn that in the corporate world. We have to learn it in the church world as well, don't we? Love thinks no evil and believes all things in the church community. You know, I don't have a lot of time to develop this, but everywhere in the New Testament, the idea is that church people can be trusted. Now, I know that there are outliers, and we can all rehearse all the things about the hypocrites we've seen. And the letters that have good news will never be delivered. And the letters that have bad news are delivered immediately, right? So in the church, we're all filled with hypocrites and all those things. But in the New Testament, it's never like that. In the New Testament, we are taught that while there are outliers, church people, Bible-believing, born-again people are people of goodwill, and they can be trusted. The whole New Testament is filled with that. That's why a congregational form of church government works. In Matthew chapter 18, when you have a problem with an individual and it can't be solved with two or three witnesses, then you bring it to the church. That's the congregation. And the congregation will decide. And in Matthew 18, it says, and not only will the congregation decide who has guilt in this issue, when the congregation decides it, it will be sealed in heaven. Heaven will put its stamp of approval. Good job, church. And so the New Testament trusts the church, the congregation. The New Testament thinks no evil of the church and believes all things with the church. That's why a congregational form of church government works. Let the congregation decide, and whatever they decided, it will be fair. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not one who shall be able to judge between his brethren? Set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. You have a nobody in your church? You have a squabble? Take a 15-year-old kid and say, what do you think is fair? Set them who are least estimated in the church to judge the thing, and you'll do better than going to court. Just ask a nice Christian kid in the youth group, what do you think is fair? They'll do better than the court systems. The Bible always assumes that you can trust the believers. The believers are reliable. Don't think that you have nobody in this world to go to. These are people of goodwill. The priesthood of every believer. The Apostle Peter, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. All of you are royal priests. That's the priesthood of every believer. You can trust these people. They will do right by you. This is just everywhere in the New Testament. The idea is that the Christian church is amazing. These are not people to be distrusted, to be always doubted. You have to think well of them. There are so many cases of this in the New Testament. I can't spend a lot of time, but the one another capabilities that come up in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Why would you trust the people to do the right thing in their own minds because they're Christians? Don't think evil of them. There are outliers, you know, that you can't trust. But God's people are wonderful, and you have to think the best of them. You can't let Nordstrom's do this better than we do. You have to believe these people. The simple acknowledgement in 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct the Lord? Well, nobody. But, the text says, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. This high view of believers, Romans 16, you are able also to admonish one another. You can, Colossians 3:16, you can be teaching and admonishing one another. You're all teachers. You're all able to minister to one another. You can do this, this high view of Christians. Well, that's just so important because what sometimes happens is that we end up going backwards and we just think evil of everybody. Oh, this Christian doesn't count because he's in that denomination. And this Christian doesn't count because, you know, he wears the wrong clothes or listens to the wrong music or whatever. And we don't even trust anybody anymore. But our Bible says that we have to. You think, well, you just ricochet right over that and go to the next verse because that's not feasible. That's not plausible. So the Apostle Paul just really blew it on that one. Nobody can really wish to trust everybody, right? I mean, you can't trust people. And so we just skip it. But it is love, you know? Like, that's the core of Christianity. You can't be jaded and follow Jesus. You can't be cynical and follow Jesus. You have to think well of people. Jack Van Impe was an evangelist from the 1970s. And he would do these citywide outreaches. He talks about how awful it became for him because the Christians didn't trust each other. They couldn't get along. And he says he deserves this because he was in that orbit of militant Christians who fought all the time with one another. And so he's embarrassed. He says he listens to the recordings of his old messages. There was an instance when he was trash-talking some denominations and Christian leaders, and he said, and everybody in his audience was cheering and even standing ovations, and then he started getting into the meat of his sermon with, you know, things that were doctrinal and biblical and important, and everybody got real quiet, and he felt sort of awful that everybody was, you know, bored. And so in his mind, he thought, I'm going to go back and say some more like I did before and get people's hearts stirred up. So he started trash talking individuals and denominations. And sure enough, everybody sounded off with these amens and these applause. And he said, I look back at that. And these are his words. He said, and God help me. I'm so sorry that I did that. But it's almost like Christians, instead of 1 Corinthians 13, are like the anti-1 Corinthians 13 people. Like, of all people, we're going to be the ones who cheer and applaud and give standing ovations for thinking evil of people? He gives an instance where in North Carolina, his citywide evangelist outreach was hindered because the two main pastors who were sponsoring in the largest churches in that city hated each other. And one guy came up to him and said he's actually praying for the other pastor to die because then the Lord's work could really go forward. And both of these, I mean, there's not a dime's difference between the two. They're just the same doctrine, the same everything. But they hate each other. And they're suspicious of everything the other one does. Jack Finnimpy talks about one outreach. And I'm going to read it to you because it just sounds too impossible. Like, you know, that can't be true. But this is true. He said one sponsor of his citywide evangelistic outreach refused to support the endeavor unless I submitted a written statement that none of my employees wore wire-rimmed glasses. This fellow felt that they were an indication of hippieism. So I would trust you, but I can't trust you unless you make sure you don't wear wire-rimmed glasses. You think that's impossible? Nobody would do that. I'm sorry to tell you that there are people who would do that. They're Christians. How awful. Well, so these are the kinds of things that go on. When Martin Luther was talking about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, he said, we should fear and love God that we may not betray, but defend our neighbor, speak well of him, and put the best construction on everything. Henry Drummond wrote a book called The Greatest Thing in the Universe about 1 Corinthians 13. You will find, if you think for a moment, that the people who influence you are the people who believe in you. In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up. But in that atmosphere of trust, they expand and find encouragement. It is a wonderful thing that here and there, in this hard, uncharitable world, there should still be left a few rare souls who think no evil. Amy Carmichael, about her mission organization in India. Nothing kills unhindered prayer so swiftly as even the lightest flicker of uncertainty in one about another. As to the others, we made one careful rule. The absent must be safe with us. Criticism, therefore, was taboo. You have to think well of people. You have to want to believe them. If you cannot, you know, I'm a slave of the truth. You have jelly all over your face and you said you weren't in the jelly. I'm a slave of the truth. I can't believe you. But you should know I did want to believe you. I really did because I love you, and that's what love does. Here in Avalon, we've had seasons like every church where there's been such love and trust. It's so great, and everybody just trusts one another. And the feeling is that, you know what? These are fine people banding together and doing a good job. And some of you know we've had some seasons back in 2012 and more recently in the last few months when suddenly there's been a disintegration in some of this trust. Well, my idea, my suggestion was not acted upon by the supervisors there because they play favorites and they're more interested in their favorites than in following Jesus. Or they do that, they say that because they're spiritually compromised. They do that because they really don't care about children, or they really do that because they don't care about old folks. And on we go, and it's just a North Korean prison camp. The good news, we're not going to talk about. Like, you know, it's a pretty fine little church. Our musician was heard on the radio last week because he's pretty good. You look at our children's ministries, VBS and the kids' clubs and our Sunday school teachers, pretty good children's ministries. They think, well, Avalon's not good enough. Maybe so. Pretty good, though. Pretty fine little church. Like, well, you know, the Bible content just isn't there. No, there's quite a lot of Bible content. I think it might be there. But it's just this constant hammering away. You snitch on me, I'll snitch on you. There's good news, but let's not talk about the good news. Let's talk about the bad news. You know, it has to be improved. Extreme self-criticism. This happened because we didn't pray enough. Question. Who prays enough? Where does that end? This happens because you didn't read your Bible enough. Who has? This happens because you haven't been reaching out to people. If we would just pray, if we would just reach out to people, then everything would be great. You know what you have to do? You have to look around and you say, every single person in this room has pain. Think, I wonder why nobody's reaching out to me. Because everybody has pain and everybody's hoping that somebody will reach out to them. And think, well, they're just not concerned. Like, you realize they all have pain. Everybody in this room has pain. Everybody in this room has problems. Everybody in this room is trying really, really hard to live life in a sensible way. Many people are doing everything they can think of to win lost loved ones. They just can't think of anything else to try. Many people here would sweat and bleed and die for Jesus. Think, well, Avalon's just not good enough. Really? I mean, maybe. We're always going to be tinkering to improve. But you know, you have a collection of some really fine people here. And what happens sometimes is you just start seeing the bad news and nitpicking somebody into shame and guilt. And when it's all done, Nordstrom's has outrun us in every way. How awful. Well, time is almost done, but you have to know this about your family, too. You realize that all of this is true. Love thinks no evil, and love believes all things. That has to happen in the home. So in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. Okay, I will. No. I mean, like, you don't think evil of her. Do not think evil of your wife. I mean that you believe her. It's like, okay, what does that look like? Well, that looks like when she says, I think it would be a good idea if we did such and such a thing, you don't say, oh, that's dumb. Probably she's not dumb. Probably she needs to be believed. And as Henry Drummond says, in an atmosphere of suspicion, oh, I can't wait to hear what other dumb ideas she has. In the atmosphere of suspicion, men's souls shrivel up, and so do the souls of girls. You have to think well of them. I mean, they suggested this. There must be some reason for it, right? And not only that, but in Titus chapter 2, it says the older women are supposed to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Like, oh, that big bozo. No. If you think he's a big bozo, that means you don't trust him. Because something has gone wrong in the past, you think he's just going to flub it up. But men's souls shrivel in an atmosphere of suspicion. He probably isn't a big bozo. And if you keep communicating that, I'm pretty sure that his soul is going to shrivel up. And they have to do this with their children. The older women will teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. You know, that means you have to trust your children. Like, oh, no, I can't. I mean, they're kids. I can't trust them. You have to try. You have to wish for it. Deep down in your heart, you have to wish that you could believe everything they ever tell you. You could believe that they're trying to do their best in their schoolwork or their chores or whatever we're talking about. You have to believe that they're good kids. You have to believe that. You have to try. You have to wish for it. And it's very hard. One man, again, why do we have to learn it in the corporate world? One man is at one of the conferences where they're talking about trusting your customers, trusting your employees to do the right thing. This man walks up after the session about trust. And he says, I could hear myself saying the words that I say to my son almost every day. I don't trust you. You're not trustworthy. You can't be trusted, and I'm not going to do anything for you until you prove to me that you can. The father says he has behaved in ways that have caused me to lose trust, but I have been perpetuating it. I haven't been giving him a chance to change. I'm the leader. I'm the parent. It's my job to go first, and I haven't been doing that. And he said he was going to go home, and from that day forward, he's going to find something he could trust his child with. And And when he found that thing, he would allow the child to do it and he would express the pleasure. You know I can trust you with this because that is something. You know, I can't maybe trust you in everything, but to find something, you know, because if you love somebody, you wish to trust them. In the book, Severe Mercy, very romantic story. And Sheldon Vanneken talks about his relationship with his wife. And so when you're reading this stuff in 1 Corinthians 13, especially verse 5 and verse 7, you're going to say, no, I'm not doing that. That's unreasonable. But you mustn't do that. So Sheldon and Vanneken, Sheldon Vanneken and his wife, had this thing that they called a special closeness, a shining barrier, they called it. And he said, we wanted our romance to grow stronger. So he says, look, what is it that draws two people together? They're saying to one another. What is it that draws two people together into closeness and love? Of course, there's the mystery of physical attraction. But beyond that, it's the things they share. We both love strawberries and ships and collies and poems and all beauty, and all those things bind us together. Those sharings just happen to be. But what we must do now is share everything. Everything. If one of us likes anything, there must be something to like in it. And the other one must find it. Every single thing that either of us likes. And our trust in each other will not only be based on love and loyalty, but on the fact of 1,000 sharings, 1,000 strands twisted into something unbreakable. There was only one answer. Total trust, however risky. The trust had to be total. If one of us had an impulse to stop and listen to a bird, to go for a walk in the night, to cut classes, to do anything, we both followed it always. If one of us arrived at a belief, we both accepted it unless it could be disproved. Whatever one of us asked the other to do, it was assumed the asker would weigh all consequences. The other would do. Thus, one might wake the other in the middle of the night and ask for a cup of water, and the other would peacefully and sleepily fetch it. We, in fact, defined courtesy as a cup of water in the night. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 said you would do. Honey, I think it'd be good if you got out of bed and got me a cup of water. All right, dear, I trust you. It must be good. You're not an idiot. You're not mean. You're a person of goodwill. There must be some reason that you want me to get out of bed and give you a cup of cold water. I trust you with that. So that's how this has to work. Remember, they said that the POWs lost all hope because they quit believing in one another. They were against one another. And they only heard the bad news and never the good news anymore. And they extremely self-criticized so that, you know, I'm bad in this and I'm bad in that. And then there was only one thing left to do. When 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 and 7 had been completely turned over on its head, they walked into a hut and pulled a blanket over their heads and died. And that's why, in some sense, what we've talked about today is a matter of life and death. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, you know that's all about trust. And you can trust the Lord Jesus. He deserves to be trusted. And the Bible says that he loved you so much, he died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. That's what the gospel says. And today he's offering the free gift of everlasting life, a home in heaven forever. And it falls on you to trust him. And if you've never accepted this free gift that Jesus is holding out to you, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now before we go home. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. And if this is the way you feel about it, you can call on the Lord for this free gift. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can trust him with that. I'd like to lead you in this prayer. If you haven't already done this, I hope you'll do it with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just as the scripture says. That you rose from death after 3 days. That you're alive right now. That you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life right now. And I believe that. I trust you with that. So today I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I'm trusting you, as you said, that anybody who calls on you for this would be saved. So I thank you for saving me, for giving me a home in heaven right now, today, making me one of your born-again children.